reading Romans 12, 1 and 2, which we started on last week. It's at the top of your sheet. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Now, last time we discussed the fact that we are already transformed in Christ Jesus. When we enter into Christ, we receive the Spirit, we become new creatures, we experience really the greatest transformation that we'll ever experience, with the possible exception of the, you know, the final redemption of our bodies and, you know, entering into that resurrection reality. But yet, the thing is, now that we have been transformed, we are to be transformed, to live transformed with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's not like it's not like we need to, now that we know Christ, be transformed. We have been transformed, and so now it's a matter of being transformed, of being our lives being transformed lives, of living these lives of transformation as transformed beings. And one of the main areas of our being in which this transformation becomes evident is in our thinking. Our thinking changes when we enter into Christ. Like it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we read last time, the new creation passage, it basically says that we can no longer think about things the way that we used to. Everything becomes new. Our perspective on life itself, on the world around us, all shifts. We no longer see things in the way that we used to, the way of the world. Now we see things in accordance with God, his purpose, his plan, with his kingdom, through Christ and the Spirit. And so it's through the renewing of our minds that our thinking changes and often when we think about our thinking, what we think about is content. We think, okay, well, now I know Christ and I've got to fill my mind with new content about who he is. And yes, that is true, but that's not really the essence of what's happened. What's happened is there's been a shift in our minds. Our mindset has been changed through the person of Christ and the presence of the Spirit. And so therefore what happens is in this transformation is that our mind operates in a different way. Yes, we fill it now with new content about who God is, about who Christ is. And we do that with the help of the Holy Spirit. But the transformation means that our minds now are set in a new way. Before, our minds were set against God. And now in the transformation that happens in Christ and by the Spirit, now they're set toward God. Now we can think about God in a way that was never possible before. Now we can know him in a way that was never possible before. Back in chapters 1 and 2, remember, Paul was outlining, the depravity of the human condition in its fallen state. And the essence of fallenness, he said, was an improper mindset toward God. The thing is, fallen people cannot see God for who he really is. They have a fallen image of who God is. They think that he's less than who he really is. That, they think that his intention and purpose is different than what it really is. And so therefore, fallen people begin to form God according to the thinking of their fallen minds, which is in essence idolatry. To think about God, to form your opinion about God that's different from who he really is idolatry. If we don't think rightly about God, we're thinking idolatrous thoughts about him, because we're forming God in accordance with our fallen thinking rather than being in accordance with who he really is. And, to do so is to think about God however we please, rather than thinking about him like he really is. How many times have you heard people say, well, my God is not like that. My God, the God I worship, whatever. We kind of make our own, people tend to make God into a God who they want to worship. And whenever that is done in conformance with fallen mindsets, we're going to be thinking less about God than what he really is. You know, we won't see him in accordance with the magnitude of his love and the magnitude of his goodness. And, you know, what we want to do is, with these new mindsets, we want to know God as he really is, as he's revealed himself to be. Now, of course, the greatest revelation of God is what? It's the person of Jesus Christ. You know, God revealed himself partly in the law about who he is, his character, his nature. But that was just like a mirror, like a reflection that was dim. And but in Christ Jesus, he has revealed himself in the fullness of who he is. You know, the best way to know who God really is and what he's really like is to look to Jesus. He has been given to us as the exact representation of God's being in bodily form, which means that in a way that we can understand and that we can appreciate and that we can emulate and imitate the nature and the character of God. If we want to know what God is really like, we need to look no further than Jesus. Okay? So let's look at a couple of passages that reveal that and that say that. The first is John chapter 14, verses 6 to 9. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well." So knowing Jesus is knowing the Father. "From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So to see Jesus is to see God, is to see the Father, his heart, his character, his nature, what he's really like. To see Jesus is to see what God is really like. Okay? Again, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." And so what that says is, you know, it says that Jesus is exactly the representation of the being of God. Okay? And again, Colossians 2:9, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives." Now, notice that doesn't say lived, but lives in bodily form. Yes, he lived in bodily form like ours on the earth. Now he lives in resurrection bodily form at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But all of the fullness of who God is lives bodily in this person who is Christ Jesus. Okay? So in Christ, humanity, humankind, can see what their Creator is really like. And I've always been struck by how many Christians form their understanding of God based on the revelation of him in the Old Covenant. I mean, you know, they look to God and define him on the basis of law and define him on the basis of judgment, whatever, you know, define him on the basis of how he revealed himself to be in the Old Covenant. But one thing we have to realize and appreciate and recognize is that the revelation of God in the Old Covenant was an incomplete revelation of who he is. Where do we find the complete revelation of who he is? Christ. In Christ. Yes, God gave a glimpse of what he's like in the law, but Jesus is the fullness of everything that the law was ever intended to be and everything that it ever pointed to. And so why now would we want to define God based on a dim reflection of who he is when we have the fullness that we can look at, and not just look at, but relate to on a personal level through the presence of the Spirit, who we can know and have an intimate relationship now with this person of God in order that we know him. And so, you know,
what you just said with Colossians, that Jesus lives now in his transformed body.
Mm-hmm.
Body.
Yeah.
That's what
Mm-hmm. Yeah, when Jesus, like we said when we were studying the incarnation, I mean, the incarnation was an irreversible decision on the part of Christ to become incarnate. I mean, he didn't take on bodily form in order to return to his pre-incarnate form with the Father. No, I mean, he returned to God in bodily form. And it was a transformed body through resurrection, but it's still bodily. That's the thing that he showed his disciples. Catherine and I went to see the movie Risen Sunday. Man, that's actually a really good movie. I mean, it's historical fiction about the resurrection of Christ, but it was really, I usually cringe when I watch those things because they're just so untrue to Scripture. And of course, with any historical fiction, they fill in a lot of stuff, but there wasn't anything that was contradictory to what the Bible describes as the resurrection of Christ. And so it was very interesting. It was, one of the problems I had with the movie The Passion was, as it stops at the crucifixion. And, that's just, without the resurrection, the crucifixion it makes no sense. And so this movie actually, it does start at the crucifixion, but it's all about the resurrection, which is really interesting. And, but of course it stops at Pentecost. Now I want to see a movie that shows what Pentecost was really like, because that's, without Pentecost, the crucifixion and the resurrection are not comprehensible. And so anyway, I'd recommend that movie if you hadn't seen it. It was actually really good. But yes, Jesus is represented, properly as a bodily person. I mean, he had a body. He related to his disciples after his resurrection in a way that proved to them that he did have a body. And he, in bodily form, he ascended to the Father and there stays at his right hand and will return in a bodily form. The reason that the Old Covenant is an incomplete revelation of who God is that the Old Covenant, in the Old Covenant, God was revealing himself to fallen people who couldn't even begin to understand who God really is. Fallen people have a mindset that makes it impossible for them to know God. Now, I'm talking about not just fallen Gentiles, but, Jewish people, although they had this revelation, this partial revelation of who God is, were still fallen. They still had unregenerate minds. They still were untransformed through Christ and the Spirit. And so, it was impossible for them to know God. Why didn't God reveal himself to them in a full way? Because it was impossible for them to receive that revelation. It took Christ and the Spirit in order to make that possible. Because of that, the Gentiles didn't know God. The Jews didn't know God. That's what Romans 1 and 2 is all about. First Romans 1, he talks about the fallenness of Gentiles and how they rejected the revelation of God. And then in chapter 2, it talks about, you Jews, you think you know God, but you really don't. And your behavior proves it. Therefore, you're on the same ground in fallenness as Gentiles. Okay? So now we're getting to the other side of that. Now, in Christ, we have transformed minds. Now we have minds set in such a way through Christ and the Spirit that we can know God. We can know what he's really like. And in knowing what it's really like, we can be conformed to his image. And so, like I like to say, it takes God to know God. You can't know God without God's help. God had to help us to know him. And the way that he made it possible is through Christ and the Spirit. God had to act in Christ so that we could be reconciled to him and reconciled to the knowledge of who he really is. But in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, our minds are changed. They're transformed. And that happens immediately. Does that mean that the content of our mind, does that mean that the patterns of our thinking are immediately changed? No, but the set of our minds. Our minds are transformed so that we now can know God. We can receive the revelation of who he really is. That happens immediately in Christ, that as part of our transformation. And now the call for us as Christians is to be transformed. is to live out these transformed lives.
That part of this being sanctified, you're justified, yeah, sanctified, and then glorified.
Yeah, the question is that part of being sanctified, you know, justified, sanctified, glorified? We'll talk about sanctification more later. I don't particularly like that term because people use it theologically to talk about a process. Really, the word sanctification just means set apart. It just means set apart. We're sanctified in Christ. We're set apart in Him. And so to me, you know, we add the notion of process into sanctification where really it's not there. You know, the way I like to look at it, like I've said many times, is, you know, that this there is a process, but the process is becoming who we are, is coming into alignment, being conformed into the image of Christ, being conformed into who we really are now in Him.
More of a state than a process.
Right. Well, yeah, it's a state that yields a process, and we'll find its completion at some point in the future. You know, when Christ returns, then we'll become who we fully are in Him. But you know, my problem with the notion of process is that when we overemphasize process, we don't recognize transformation as what it should be, and we want to appreciate both. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Can you kind of separate out, because this is long term teaching, and I feel like it's correct, although if there's something not quite connected with the way you've been teaching, is that you know, there's three parts of us. There's the spirit. There's the soul, which includes the personality and mind, and then there's the body. And so immediately the spirit is transformed, just immediately. But then mind, soul, and the body, that is a process.
All right. Okay. A process which flows out of transformation. You know, so you can't, you know, so my problem again with that kind of teaching that's been so predominant about process is that it doesn't take into account the fact that there has been a transformation of the soul, which is what this is talking about. You know, our mind has been transformed so that now we can enter into the process of knowing God for who He really is.
The spirit is transformed, not the mind.
Yeah, the mind is transformed as well, and so is our will. You know, because, you know, we saw again from the argument earlier in Romans that it's impossible for fallen people to please God. You can't do it. I mean, it's just not there, because our soul is so set against who God is that we cannot do that. But now that we have been transformed, it is possible to please God. That's not part of a process. That's just part of transformation. And then, you know, now we live out who we are now as these transformed creatures in Christ, which is a process as we grow and are conformed in the image of God's Son. And so, let's read the next scripture, which kind of highlights this. I'm kind of going through some stuff that we've looked at before, just to refresh our memories so we can recognize the importance of this transformation of our mind and the presence of God through Christ in the Spirit, enabling us to know God for who He really is. Okay? And again, you know, when you think about the transformation, what is the key element of the transformation? Better said, who is the key element of the transformation? The Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit comes in, and it's the Spirit who changes our mindset, who makes it possible for our will to be conformed to God, who moves in our soul so that we can now know God and follow Him in accordance with who we are as new creatures in Christ. So this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Remember, wisdom was a big thing for the Corinthians, this notion. But their understanding of wisdom had to do with content. You know, Paul's understanding of wisdom has to do with now knowing God and having received His wisdom. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us. How? By his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? So that we may understand what God has freely given us. See, it's impossible to know what God has done in the gospel by his grace without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It takes the Spirit for us to understand what God has freely given us in Christ and by the gospel. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. So that's talking about everyone pre-Christ, right? Everyone in their fallenness. It's impossible to really know God because it takes the Spirit to really know God. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, does that mean that we have all of the content of Christ's mind? Does that mean our minds are conformed completely? No, what it means is by the Spirit we have access now to the mind of Christ, which we never had before. We have access to the mind of God through Christ, which is something that we never had access before. Therefore, it was impossible for fallen human beings to really know God. Okay? But it's not impossible for us. Why? We've been transformed through the presence of the Spirit so that we now can know God in Christ. And by the Spirit, we have access to God's own mind. And that means that we can now do what was impossible before. We can think like God does. Okay? Now we can do what was not possible before. Because of the presence of the Spirit, we can think like God does. And so a transformed mind is not a matter of being filled with new content. Okay? And that's what we tend to think when we make knowing God an intellectual pursuit. And I'm afraid that's what we've done to a large degree in Western Christianity. We've made knowing God an intellectual pursuit. Not that it's devoid of intellect. No, it incorporates that. But knowing God is first and foremost a spiritual pursuit. Okay? Which involves our intellect. But it's a spiritual pursuit. And so, of course knowing God involves our minds, but knowing God does not come primarily through a change of content of what is, what thoughts we hold in our mind. No, now we know God because the way that we know God, we can know God because the way that we think has been transformed. Okay? We don't think any longer. We have the capacity to think in a way that we weren't able to think before we had Christ in the Spirit. Okay? Now we can think like he does. That was not possible before.
A couple of examples maybe of how that would...
Yeah, I think we'll come to those in a minute, okay? Because where do we look to see how what this thinking is like? We look to Christ, right? And so... we can now think like he does. And in thinking like he does, we live out this transformation that we have in him. All right. So, in living out our transformation, through renewed minds, absolutely the content of our thinking will change, okay? You know, as we live out this, as we live out this new transformed thinking, our content of our mind is going to change. Our patterns of thought are going to change. This is the process. You know, the content changes in accordance with the new, with the transformed reality of our minds. Our content of what we think about God changes. Our patterns of thought change. Because our patterns of thought change, our behavior in what we do changes. Our will changes. Okay, so we do experience change. But, you know, living out this, you know, transformation, it changes everything. And because of that, we can no longer be conformed. You know, back to Romans 1, do not be conformed to what? The patterns of this world. Why can we no longer be conformed to the patterns of this world? It's because we've changed. We no longer belong to the world any longer. We now belong to the kingdom of God. We're possessed by God in His Son. And now we're to be conformed to the image of God's Son, conformed to His purpose, conformed to His will, conformed to His patterns of thought, conformed to His behavior. Okay?
So we probably think back to where we were in, say, Christianity 101, and none of this meant anything back then.
Right.
Because our minds weren't renewed. I mean, it did nothing.
Right.
And I can remember that time when it just didn't make sense.
Right. And yeah, and so part of the process is an awakening to, you know, to truth, and you know it is. What happens in the transformation, and the point I'm making, what happens in the transformation is our capacity to think differently. We have a new capacity to think differently in accordance with the way that God thinks, and that capacity is fueled through the Holy Spirit, who searches the deep things of the mind of God and then reveals those things to us. Who knows God, what He's like, and reveals the character, the nature of God to us. And so, here's to me a fundamental difference between, you know, when you get process overtakes and or get it ahead of transformation, okay? To me, transformation leads to conformation. All right, we get transformed, and then we are conformed to the image of Christ. And a lot of times, a religious mindset teaches us, okay, conformation leads to transformation, and that's backwards. Transformation precedes conformation and flows out of it. And conformation flows out of transformation. All right? And so this is God's will, that we be transformed and conformed to the image of His Son. Look at the next scripture. This we read, that's actually on the back of your page now. We read this earlier, Romans 8, 29 and 30. This is kind of the one you mentioned a minute ago, Rob, that is the culmination of the revelation of chapter 8, starting in verse 29. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. Okay, so those who God foreknew, and His foreknowledge, He knew those who were going to choose Christ and be transformed by Christ, okay? And so God's will, His purpose, for those who know Christ, who He foreknew to know Christ, is that we be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. All right? God's will is that we be conformed to the image of Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, in other words, those who God foreknew, He has a destiny that in mind that He's had ever since before the creation of the world, that those who He knew would enter into His Son, He would also call them, and those who He called, He would also make right with Him, and those who He made right with Him, He would also glorify. Okay? Now, those are all, like we said before, past tense things, meaning they've all happened in the purpose and the will of God, as now we walk out the process of it happening.
Okay, it doesn't say, it says He justified and then He glorified. It doesn't say justified
Right.
Justified and you are glorified.
Right.
Yeah, am I misreading it?
No, you're not misreading it. That's what it says. He justified and then he glorified. Now, we need to realize that we're fitting right in between where that last comma is, okay? there is a glorification that's yet to come. When Christ returns, we will enter into his glory in all of its fullness.
That's the end.
And so, right, at the end of the end, right? We're in the, I don't know if you could even call it the beginning of the end now. The resurrection and coming of the Spirit was the beginning of the end. We're in the end now, and we're waiting for the end of the end. So we are justified now. And in God's perspective, we are glorified. Remember how we talked about how that could be possible is because all of this time, everything that happens in time and space is contained in him. So for God, everything has happened. It is happening. It's all accomplished from his perspective, and that's why the verbs are past tense there. But for us, it's not. For us, we're still waiting. We're in the already, but not yet.
But he did it before the beginning of time.
Yeah, he purposed it all in accordance with what? In accordance with his will. And that's what we're talking about today, okay? The will of God. I asked y'all to think about, over the last couple of weeks, what is the will of God? Maybe one of the most difficult questions that you could ever try to answer because it's so broad and encompassing. But, the will of God right here, one of the parts of, one of the major aspects of the will of God is he intends that Christ Jesus be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Okay? he wants to fill the earth with a family that looks like him and acts like him so that all of the world may be restored from fallenness. So that all of the world may be reconciled to their Creator and know him like he really is. Because the major manifestation of fallenness is not knowing God for who he really is. Part of our restoration is so that we can know him as he really is, as a loving and compassionate and merciful Father in heaven. And so this is God's will, and our transformation allows us to see it and to know it and to grow in the knowledge of it. All right? So flip back over. Let's read Romans 12, 1 and 2 again. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, I've said many times that the tendency of most Christians is to personalize, to individualize their knowledge of God. And certainly that happens when we think of the will of God, okay? When you think about the will of God, where does your mind usually go? It goes to what's God's will for my life, right? What's God's will for me? What does God want me to be doing? But as with everything with God, he has a much larger perspective than that, okay? God's will is global. It's not, that's a human word. God's will is universal. God's will encompasses everything. Of course, we fit into it individually, and so therefore we don't discount the individual aspect of God's will for our own lives, but we need to see things from his perspective, and through Christ and the Spirit, we can do that. Okay? In order for us to align ourselves with God's, to align ourselves individually with God's universal will, we need to be able to know what that will is, right? And what Paul, the words that Paul uses here, is to be able to test and to approve what that will is. Now that word that there in the original language is the word that literally is used like for testing the purity of gold. You know, you put it through a test and you see, you know, if it conforms to, you know, if it's pure. And so, you know, we're to test and approve what God's will is. And the point of this passage is that with our renewed minds, we are able to do this. We're able to test and approve. We're able to know God's will. We're able to test and to approve what God's will is. I mean, the problem comes in that in our pre-transformed state, okay, before we knew Christ and were transformed by the Spirit, you know, we lived with wills, you know, our own will, because part of our soul is our will, part of who we are. We each have a will. And so part of our pre-transformed state is we lived with wills that were fallen and self-oriented. Okay? And so, therefore, what needs to happen as part of the process of living out our transformation is for our will to be conformed to the will of God. Now, to do that, again, we look to Jesus. All right? Now, in particular, two out of the four Gospels emphasize, from my perspective, the will of God. And those two are Matthew and John. All right, two have a particular emphasis. It's not the only thing they emphasize, but they, more than the others, emphasize the will of God. And each of those two has a little bit different focus on, you know, on what God, on God's will. Different, they focus on a different aspect of God's will. Now, in Matthew's gospel, what's the central theme of Matthew's gospel? Does anybody remember from when we did the synoptics? It's the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God is the major theme of Matthew's gospel. And it's interesting, in Matthew's gospel, he links the will of God with the kingdom of God. And how does he do that? In the Lord's Prayer. You know, if you go read the Lord's Prayer in Luke, you know, we're all familiar with the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy what? Will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, in Luke's version of the prayer, which Luke doesn't emphasize the kingdom as much as Matthew does, it doesn't say, thy will be done. It leaves out that part. on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because Matthew is emphasizing, I think, the connection between the kingdom of God and the will of God. It's a particular emphasis in Matthew's gospel. And so there's a connection between the coming of the kingdom and the will of God being done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, God's kingdom, of course, is the realm of his rule. We said the essence of God's kingdom is that his rule has returned to the earth, his dominion. And it consists of God as the absolute authority where his subjects know and execute his will. Okay, that's the kingdom of God. We as his subjects, you know, in the dominion of God, God is the king. We are his subjects. And as those subjects, we're to live under the authority of God's will. And we are to execute his will on earth as it is in heaven. That's why we pray, so that we can be conformed to that will of God. That the earth would know his will the way that heaven does, that his will would be done on earth the way that it is in heaven. And so what does God's kingdom, what does his rule look like? It looks like his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so because of that, you know, we pray. And so, you know, obviously God's will is not being done on the earth perfectly as it is in heaven now, right? And so, you know, so we pray, we ask that happen. But more than that, we live according to God's will, and we as his subjects have a calling to execute his will on the earth as loyal and faithful servants. All right, so, you know, one of the amazing realities of God's rule is that he has delegated his authority to us. Everybody understands that, right? Look up on the back of your page. I mean, it's Psalm 115, verse 16. It says, "The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. The authority over the earth was given by God to mankind. You know, God in his sovereignty chose to exercise that sovereignty by giving dominion over to the earth to his created beings. Now,
That was spoken during the Old Testament times.
Well, that was spoken to Adam and Eve. I mean, you have dominion. Rule over the earth was pre-fall. I mean, he gave it unto them. And so, therefore, who has charge over the earth? Who's in charge of the earth? Right from the beginning. We are. Mankind is. But almost immediately, what happened? We relinquished that authority and gave it over to Satan, who is diametrically opposed to the will of God. The will of Satan is diametrically opposed to the will of God. And, Jesus came to restore proper dominion to the earth by restoring and transforming fallen mankind to its creator. Now, when God did restore mankind in Jesus Christ, did he take back dominion from us? No. What he wants is us to exercise that dominion the way that he always intended it for us to. For us to rule the earth. You know, God's will is not for mankind's dominion to be taken away. But instead, God wants to restore mankind so that we can rule in accordance with his will. So that we can rule like he does. So that God's will can be done on earth like it is in heaven. How? Through us. So what God needs in order to restore his will being done on the earth is mankind in agreement with his will and executing his will on the earth. Does everybody see that? It would have not been restoration if God had just sent Jesus, wrestled dominion away from Satan, and then taken it over himself and basically relegated mankind to, status with no authority. That would have not been restoration. God is about restoring his sons and daughters to their purpose. And our purpose was to minister God's will in authority on the earth. All right? So what he needs in order to restore this will being done on the earth as it is in heaven, is through mankind agreement and execution of that will on the earth. And that is the theme of John's gospel in regards to the will of God. Because over and over again in John's gospel, I could have listed like 30 scriptures where Jesus talks about, I'm here to do the will of God. I'm here to do the will of God. And that's very much connected with the authority he had in order to manifest God's will on the earth as it is in heaven. All right, so in John's gospel, what we see is Jesus agreeing with God and executing God's will on the earth. And more than that, subjecting his own will to the will of God. All right, so let's just look at one example, which is on your sheet, John 6:38-40. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So the mission of Christ, the reason he came, was to do the will of the Father who sent him. And over again, particularly in John's gospel, we see himself submitting to God's will, preferring the will of God over his own will. Now, that was a personal mission statement of Jesus, to do the will of his Father. And, have you ever thought that about it as being a personal mission statement for your own life? We should. My life's purpose is to do the will of my Father in heaven. You know, that was the mission statement of Christ in his life. And that's a pretty good life mission statement. And so this theme of Jesus being submitted completely to the will of God runs throughout John's gospel. Being submitted to God's will, it was in being submitted to God's will, Jesus carried the authority of the kingdom. And being submitted to God's will, Jesus carried the authority of the kingdom. You know, the will of God and the authority of the kingdom of God's rule go hand in hand.
Don't you think we think more in terms of the doing than the being?
We do. Absolutely. You know, again, to me that's putting the conforming ahead of the transforming. You're transformed into new creatures, and now we live out, you know, and so, you know, it's not that being replaces doing, but being precedes doing, and doing flows out of being. So now, you know, the pinnacle of Christ's life of obedience to his Father's will is seen, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? In that scripture, Luke 22:41-42. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." So what was Jesus' will for his own self as a human being? You know, that can't there be some way that this can be done, this can be accomplished apart from my suffering on the cross? And yet, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Because there was not another way. It had to happen that way. And Jesus had to submit his will. So this is the ultimate example of Jesus submitting his will to his Father was submitting to the cross. And even on the cross, he said, "Don't you know that I could call down a legion of angels that would deliver me? All I'd have to do is say the word." But he submitted his will to the will of his Father. And the power of the kingdom came through that act of obedience. The power of Satan was broken through that act of obedience to the will of God. And so, you know, in entrusting his own will, Jesus' own will, to the will of his Father, submitting and entrusting his will to his Father's, you know, Jesus became the embodiment of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. You know, in the person of Jesus, heaven literally touched the earth. As he lived out the Lord's prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so Jesus was a man on the earth living the will of heaven. And so in him, heaven touched the earth. And whenever heaven touches the earth, God's will is going to be manifested on the earth. And whenever the dominion of heaven, whenever the authority of heaven, whenever the sovereignty of heaven touches the earth, God's will is going to touch the earth and is going to be done on the earth. Now in Christ, we see that truth being lived out. And now we are have been transformed and are being conformed into his image. And so how does God's will in heaven impact the earth now? It does so through us, the brothers and sisters of Christ, who are being conformed to his image. And so our mission is like Christ's. Our mission is to manifest God's rule and his will on the earth. Now, this is our responsibility. You know, our mission is to be God's heavenly vessels on the earth and to manifest God's will and dominion. Okay? Because we have authority to do so. We've been given the authority to do so. Now, getting back to Romans 12:1-2. What has to happen in order for that to be accomplished? Well, with renewed minds, we live out God's will because we now know what it is. We can test and approve it. You know, again, fallen minds do not have the ability to know and approve God's will. But we do. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So, and what's the will of God? Well, we're not told here what it is, okay? But we're given some of its characteristics. God's will is good. God's will is pleasing to him. God's will is perfect. You know, the will of God is one of those things. You know, there's some concepts about God that are just too vast for words to contain. And the will of God, in my perspective, is one of those. You know, we can identify with what it's like. We can identify characteristics of it. It's like this. We know it's good. We know it pleases him. We know it's perfect. You know, we know God's will is done in heaven. And, you know, but we have a hard time wrapping words around it. But, you know, God has shown us his will incarnate in the person of Christ Jesus.
Isn't that our test? I mean, his will is that we live our lives by the role model of Jesus. And when he talks about testing it, it seems to me that's the test.
Well, yeah, so against what?
Are we living against the model in conformity with Jesus' model how to live?
Yeah. Yeah. So against what do we test and approve it? You know, because
against Jesus.
Against the person of Jesus, right? The person of Jesus is the measuring, the standard against which we test and approve the will of God.
Right.
Look at life of Jesus. That's right. And so we ought to always be testing and approving whatever we think the will of God might be against Jesus. Because if it doesn't match up to him, then it's not approved.
What would Jesus do? It's a pretty good measure.
So yeah.
As Paul, the fruit is what we're looking at. The fruits of the Spirit define if that's God's will. Would you say?
Well, you know, there. You know, yeah. The character of God. God's will is the product of his character, right? And so, so I think that we need to not only just look at the activity of Jesus, we need to look at the nature of Jesus as well when approving and testing God's will. God's will is embodied in the person of Jesus, and it's embodied and it's demonstrated in the mission of Jesus. And the key to his life, you know, beginning to end, was that he lived in submission to the will of his Father in heaven. So, the knowing and proving of the will of God is a lifelong pursuit. Okay?
And the Holy Spirit's here to help us.
Right. That's right. And that's the whole point, is that now we have the capacity to know and to approve God's will where we didn't have that capacity before. And the thing is, we can't go on living as if we didn't have that capacity, as if our will was still conformed to the patterns of this world and still self-centered in its focus. And I think the key, as it was for Jesus, is being submitted to God. You know, when we submit ourselves and say, here I am, a living sacrifice, because that's how that Romans 12:1 starts off. What do we do in response to the mercy of God? We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to him. Here I am, Lord. Use me. When we submit ourselves to him in that way, I think we'll be amazed at what he does in and through us. And so, living sacrifices don't do for God. And that's, again, where we get the cart before the horse. We think, okay, I'm going to do something for God. We don't do for God. We submit ourselves to him, and he does through us. What we do for God is we submit ourselves to him. We offer ourselves. Here I am, Lord. Use me. here I am. Not my will be done, but yours be done. Help me. Help me. Help me. Help me. And so, you know, the great news of this transformation that we've received in Christ Jesus is that God is in us. He can't be any closer to us than what he is. He's transformed us and he's conforming us to the image of his Son. You know, that is the good news. You know, the Holy Spirit is with us to empower us in our transformation. And he's at work in us to make us look more and more like Jesus. And he equips us to fulfill our mission to the will of God, just like he empowered Jesus to do so. Jesus could not have been submitted to God. He couldn't have prayed, "Your will be done, not mine," without the help of the Holy Spirit. Nor can we. And so, you know, I think this prayer in Colossians 1, it's the last scripture on the back of your page, is an appropriate place to end, because this is exactly, you know, again, I've said this many times, you know, pray the prayers of the scriptures. They're amazing in zeroing in on where we need God's help. And this is a prayer for God's help that we might know his will. For this reason, Colossians 1:9, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Lord, we do need your help. We confess that we need your help. And we ask that you'd fill us with the knowledge of your will through all of the wisdom and understanding that the Holy Spirit gives. Lord, we know that we need this knowledge of your will so that we might live out a life worthy of you, that we might please you in every way, that we might bear fruit in every good work, and that we might grow in our knowledge of who you really are. And we ask this in the awesome and the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.